Therefore, be patient, brethren. The genuine Christian is a patient Christian. And James's great concern in writing this letter is that we be genuine in our faith. In the passage that we've got before us today, the way that he wants us to be genuine in our faith is by being patient. Verse 7, he says, therefore be patient, brethren. He goes on and talks about the farmer who waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. Verse 8, he says, you also be patient. Verse 10, he talks about the prophets as an example of suffering and patience. So four times in four verses, he tells us how the genuineness of your faith will come out in your patience. And that's not the end of it either. He uses another word for patience there in verse 11 when he says, indeed we count them blessed who endure. That's another word for patience. It's a different word, but it's the same idea. And then he goes on and says, you've heard of the endurance, the same word, or perseverance of Job. So that's what we're looking at today. We're looking at patience or endurance. And they are the test of genuine faith. Jesus said they're the test of genuine faith. Jesus said that because wickedness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end, he's the one who will be saved. Okay, just a quick word here. What's the difference between patience and endurance, or are they much the same? Well, there's not a lot of difference. Sometimes they're used interchangeably. Both patience and endurance describe the way that we are to respond to difficult circumstances, including sometimes difficult people. If there's any distinction between patience and endurance, it would be something like this. Endurance focuses on the fact that we don't give up. We don't despair, but rather we go on in hope. Patience, on the other hand, or sometimes it's translated long-suffering, focuses on self-restraint when we are provoked. We don't get angry quickly, we don't lash out, we don't retaliate. Patience and endurance, James says, these are the marks of genuineness in our faith. So I want to look at this just under two headings. First of all, to be looking out, and secondly, to be looking good. I know we all want to look good. Well, this is the way you can look good. Okay, first of all, looking out. Look out for temptation. James has picked up on this right from the beginning of his epistle, right back there in chapter 1. He says, you know, when trials come, we become impatient, and then we can fall into sin. So back there in James chapter 1, he began saying, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. It's actually the word endurance there. The testing of your faith produces endurance. He says in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. He goes on in verse 13 and says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Verse 14, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. So right there in chapter 1, James has said, look, trials could make you become impatient, and when you become impatient, you will fall into sin. Sometimes the trial comes from the way that the world treats you. It's not fair. I don't deserve to be treated like this. I mean, how often have you said that? I've said it. And James has just been talking about the sort of unfair things that can happen to us in the cruel world in which we live. In the opening verses of chapter 5, James has talked about how the rich sometimes treat others. They're rich, they're powerful, we feel like we're powerless. Down there in verse 1, he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Talks about some of the unfair things that rich people do in verse 4, chapter 5, verse 4. The wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. Why do the rich live however they like? It says in verse 5, you've lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. They get whatever they want. They make other people suffer in order to get what they want. Verse 6, you have condemned. You've murdered the just. He does not resist you. And it's in this context that James says, therefore, be patient, brethren. And yet sometimes the rich and the powerful do abuse their position, their power. You've experienced it. You know, the boss at work bawled you out for some trivial matter, and he humiliated you in front of all those other workers, and there was nothing you could do about it. There was the vendor who sold you that product, and you paid good money for it, you got it home, and you found out it was just rubbish. But he wasn't going to give you your money back. Or there's the gossip who reported all kinds of malicious and false reports about you, or at least they weren't the whole truth. But you see, once gossip has started, it spreads like a forest fire, and you're powerless to extinguish it. We've all experienced it. You know, it's not fair. Life isn't fair. Where's the justice? And we get impatient. We want to lash out at those that have hurt us. Therefore, be patient, brethren. Verse 8, you also be patient. And it isn't just those in the world that sometimes hurt us, sadly, is it? Sometimes the trial comes from those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's why James says here in verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren. Brethren, brothers and sisters, do not grumble against one another. So here were those who were brothers and sisters in Christ, and they're getting impatient with one another. Yes, the other one had done something which was a bit irritating, but that doesn't mean we should become easily irritated. We are to exercise patience with one another. Sometimes, sadly, we can be more patient with those in the world than with one another. On one level, that's understandable because we expect better of one another. But on another level, it's very sad that we should show more love and be more patient with those in the world than with one another. The Bible says, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Proverbs 19:11. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Proverbs 16:32. The devil wants you to become impatient because you become putty in the hands of the devil when you become impatient, when you lose your temper. Warren Wiersbe says, Satan wants us to get impatient with God, for an impatient Christian is a powerful weapon in the devil's hands. And he goes on to cite the example of Moses, whose impatience robbed him of getting into Canaan, and the example of Abraham, whose impatience led to the birth of Ishmael, who's the enemy of the Jews, and we still have the fallout from that today. Or the impatience of Peter, whose impatience almost made him a murderer. He says, when Satan attacks us, it's easy for us to get impatient and run ahead of God and lose God's blessing as a result. And in particular, you must look out for your tongue. Now this, as we've seen before, is a major concern of James's as he's telling us how to live out a genuine Christian life. He's said a few times, he said, look, if you're genuine, then you will look out for your tongue. Back there in chapter 1, he said, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. This one's religion is useless, says James. If you want to be genuinely religious, and religious, by the way, is a good word, it's not a bad word, it's been so bandied about today. But if you want to be genuinely religious, then you bridle your tongue. What you are about, what you are really about, comes out through your mouth. Now, James spent the whole of chapter 3 on that, didn't he? On the tongue, being genuine in how you speak to others, being genuine in how you speak about others. Now, this applies when we're talking about or to other brethren. How do you speak about other brothers and sisters in Christ? James had to warn his hearers here in verse 9. He said, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren." You see, when we're under pressure, we can easily turn on each other, we can begin to take it out on each other, brethren. This happens in families. You know, we've had a bad day at work, someone really upsets us, and then we come home and we dump on our family, we take it out on our family. It can also happen in the church family. Everything's going wrong in our lives, it isn't fair. We easily get irritated by some slight from a brother or sister and we start to grumble against them. But you see, once tempers flare and we let a brother or sister have it, or maybe we let them have it behind their backs, then fellowship starts to fall apart. James told us back there in chapter 3 and verse 14, he said, "If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth." He said, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Yes, even among those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, do not grumble against one another, brethren. Another way that we can sin with our tongues when we become impatient is to give way to using intemperate language. After urging us to be patient, James says in verse 12, "Above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into temptation." Do not swear. Now, the kind of swearing that James is referring to here is not what we commonly call swearing today. Today, when we think of someone who is swearing, we're usually talking about someone who uses any sort of offensive language. Mostly that sort of offensive language is in some crude sexual expression or maybe using God's name lightly. Now, what James is talking about here is it is using God's name lightly, but not so much using God's name as a careless expletive, but using God's name to swear to the truth of what you are saying. And so, for example, you might say something like, "Yes, I caught a fish this big, as God is my witness." Now, there are two problems with that. One is that it's a fairly trivial matter, whether you caught a fish that big. And you shouldn't swear in God's name when it's just a trivial matter. That's taking God's name lightly. It is right to swear in God's name when it is a serious matter. For example, when we're giving testimony in a court of law. The Bible commands you to swear in God's name in a case like that. Jesus swore in God's name. Jesus was put under oath when he was tried, and he swore under oath to the truth of what he was saying. So James is not talking about that. But he's warning against using God's name to back up everything and anything that you happen to say, however trivial, because that just trivialises God's name. It's taking God's name in vain. The other kind of problem, or the other problem with that kind of swearing, is that it undermines your truthfulness. You shouldn't have to swear about every trivial matter. It should be sufficient to give a simple yes or no, as James says here. If you have to, or you do, swear an oath to back up anything and everything you say, that simply says that the person you're talking to couldn't really believe you unless you swore to what you're saying. You can't be trusted. Everything you say has to be backed up with an oath. And that's the sort of swearing that James is condemning here. So what does that have to do with being patient? Well, just this. When we are stressed, we become impatient. And rather than speaking carefully and thoughtfully, we start to become more and more intemperate in our speech. And that's when we start to throw in the odd oath to back up our argument. Once we do that, or once we're starting to do that, we don't really care about the truth so much as just winning the argument, even if it's not exactly true or even nowhere near the truth. You think of Peter, you know, Peter on the night on which Jesus was betrayed, and there he is, he's warming himself before the fire, and this slip of a servant girl comes up to him and says, "Oh, you're one of Jesus' followers, aren't you?" And he denies it. Later on, she runs into him again, and she accuses him again, and again he denies it. Now, by this time, Peter's starting to get a bit rattled. Moves away from the fire, it gets cold, moves back again, and then he's accused for a third time. He begins to curse and to swear. He says, "I swear, I don't even know what you're talking about." And that's the kind of thing that happens. We're under pressure, we get rattled, we become more and more intemperate in our speech, we embellish the truth to make ourselves look good, we exaggerate, we lie, we may even swear, as Peter did, to convince the other person. So James says, look, don't swear. Be patient. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Don't worry about embellishing the truth or throwing in expletives or superlatives. Just let your yes be yes and your no, no. Whatever is more than these, Jesus said, is sin. So don't get carried away with your tongue when you're under pressure. That's why I say that what James is talking about here goes beyond simply swearing an oath in a trivial matter. That's the basis of what James is talking about. But when you're under pressure, you become impatient, and there's lots of ways that you can end up sinning with your tongue, just, you know, letting loose, saying things you'll later on regret, maybe using offensive language. Okay, so what can we do about this? How can we overcome when we're under pressure and we're becoming impatient? And that brings us to looking good. Number one, look at good examples. That's what James does here. He says, look at good examples. He gives us three examples. The first example he gives us is the farmer. There in verse 7, he says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain." We were looking at something similar to this on Wednesday night, weren't we? We were looking there at Mark chapter 4. Because Jesus uses an illustration very similar to this. Jesus spoke about the patience of the farmer as an example of how we need to be patient in spreading the gospel. The gospel, it's like the seed which is sown by the farmer. The farmer has to work. He's got to sow the seed. But he can't make it grow. He has to patiently wait upon God to make it grow. James uses a similar illustration here, though in this case he's talking about the trials that you and I face in life. You don't know how those trials are going to turn out, do you? We trust God that they will bear fruit in our lives, but we don't know. We don't know when the trial that we're going through is going to bear fruit in our lives. We don't know how it will bear fruit, where it will bear fruit, or what sort of fruit it will be. The farmer doesn't know when the earth will bear fruit for all the hard work he's putting into it. He doesn't know how much fruit there will be. He doesn't know when it's going to rain, if it's going to rain. And even if it does rain, he's still dependent upon God to work the miracle of germination. And we're like that. We just have to trust God, wait for him. We trust God in circumstances over which you and I have no control. Second example that James gives us is the prophets. He says there in verse 10, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." Just cast your mind back. Think about the prophets. Think about how they suffered. They were faithful. As James says, they only spoke in the name of the Lord. And yet how they suffered. You know, Moses, he put up with complaints and threats from the very people he had liberated for 40 years. Jeremiah was left to rot in a muddy dungeon. Daniel was cast into a den of lions. Amos was falsely accused by his countrymen of conspiracy. Elijah was hounded and hated. So why? I mean, why were these faithful men treated like this? Because they were faithful, that's why. Because they faithfully spoke in the name of the Lord, as James says. Yet even though they were hated and hounded, James says there in verse 11, indeed we count them blessed who endure. And that's the irony of it all, isn't it? I mean, they suffered greatly, and we look back now and we think, well, we didn't want to suffer like them, but we look back and we think, oh, I wish I had been like them. I count them blessed. And you can see the same with many modern martyrs as well, men like John Bunyan, David Brainerd, C.H. Spurgeon, men who we look up to, we count them blessed. And yet back in their day, they were crucified by the press. And in some cases, they were ill-treated even by fellow so-called Christians. And yet we wish we were them, because we count them blessed. And then there's Job. We all know that Job suffered terribly, far more than you or me. None of us would want to go through what Job went through. And yet at the same time, we admire Job. And we think, wouldn't it be great to have the faith that Job had? For all that he went through, so that we don't envy him his experience, we envy his faith and we envy his patience. But here's the thing. Patience only exists where there are trials. Patience is meaningless when everything's going well. I'm sure you want to endure. I mean, you hear Jesus say, he who endures to the end shall be saved. And you say, I want to endure. But remember, endurance is meaningless if there are no trials. How can you endure if there's nothing to endure? You know, it's right that we should look up to these men and women that have gone before us, like, you know, the prophets and Job. But remember, the only reason you look up to them and admire them for their patience is because that patience was born out in a time of trial. If you want to be like them in patience, you first of all have to be like them in going through a time of trial. A second good thing to look for is to look for good work. Because in each of these cases, those who endured were involved in a good work. So please don't think that patience is just a matter of sort of sitting back, gritting your teeth and bearing it. Patience is always active. The farmer who is patient is active. He's active sowing seed. And there is no point the farmer simply being patient, waiting for the crop to come, if he first doesn't get out there in the hot sun, in the field, and sow the seed. Yes, he has to wait upon God. He's entirely dependent upon God to bring in a crop. But unless he first does what God requires him to do and get out in the field and sow the seed, and unless once the crop is grown, he gets out in the blazing sun and puts in his sickle, there's not going to be any harvest. Patience waiting upon God goes hand in hand with the work God has given you to do. Likewise, the prophets. What was the hope of the prophets? The prophets hoped that they would see a transformation in the lives of their countrymen. But first of all, they had to sow the seed. They had to speak in the name of the Lord. Patience is never a matter of sitting around doing nothing. Patience always means being about the work that God has given you to do. You can't guarantee the result. Only God can do that. But one thing you can be absolutely certain of is this, and that is there will be no result if you are not doing the work God has given you to do. A further point here is this: focus on the work God has given you to do. Don't unnecessarily get into fights with others who are working alongside of you. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, is what James says. Nothing is going to sap your energy in the work of the Lord quicker than getting into fights with your brethren. Warren Wiersbe aptly notes, he says, the wise farmer does not get into fights with his neighbours. Farmers usually help each other. Nobody on the farm has the time or energy for disputes with the neighbours. We cannot afford to spend our time and energy disputing with each other. Sometimes, you know, impatience with God leads to impatience with God's people. But if we start using our sickles on each other, we're not going to use them to bring in the harvest. And one final point that James makes in this regard is to establish our hearts. Down there in verse 8, he says, you also be patient, establish your hearts. Patience requires you and me to fix our hearts, to establish our hearts, to have a set purpose. Now, the word that James uses here is the word that's used of Jesus in his final journey to Jerusalem. So you think about Jesus, for 3 years, he's been publicly teaching people. He has been going throughout the length and breadth of Israel. For 3 years, he's been dodging bullets and avoiding arrest. But now, at last, the time has come. He's got to make this one last final journey to Jerusalem. And what a horrible fate awaits him there. He's not going to get to Jerusalem unless he walks there. Okay? There's a reason our word travel and the word travail are connected, because travail meaning work and travel is hard work. It was in those days anyway. And he's not going to get to Jerusalem unless he walks there. To meet his fate, he has to work. He has to work to undertake this final fateful journey. The Bible says, Luke 9 and verse 51, it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. To do the work that God had sent him to do, he had to steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's the same word that James uses here when he says, establish your hearts. Steadfastly set your heart. God has given you a work to do. You are patiently to wait for fruit from that work, but you will never stick at that work unless you steadfastly set your heart to it. And then finally, look to a good end. Did you notice that in every example that James gives us here, that he sets before us, those who were patient endured because they kept their eye on where it was all going. They weren't taken up just with the present. They weren't taken up with the trials that they were going through at the time. The mark of immaturity is to be taken up with the present. The mature person keeps the big picture before his eyes. He isn't primarily taken up with what's going on right now. He's focused on where it is all going. He's interested in the outcome. The immature person is the one who was described by James back there in James 5 and verse 5, where he says, you have lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. The immature person lives for the pleasure and luxury of the moment. That's all he thinks about. He has no thought whatsoever for the future, let alone for where he will be in eternity. But the mature person is constantly looking to the future. Now that's the definition of maturity. The definition of maturity is that you're not just taken up with the present. You look beyond your present circumstances. You see the big picture. You think about where it's all going. Now the farmer's like this. When he goes out in the blazing sun to sow seed, it's because of what he's looking ahead to in the future. It may be months away. He knows he's not going to go home that night. Goes out, sows the seed, hot, sweaty, blazing sun. He doesn't think, I'm going to go home this night with a cartload of grain and live the good life. No, it depends upon when the grain, when the rain comes, if it comes. But when it comes, if it comes, any harvest is still months away. The farmer, you know, sweating out his life under the blazing sun isn't working for a reward that day. He believes, he hopes that there will be a reward one day. Someday there will be fruit, someday there will be a reward for his labour, and he keeps his eye on that day. And that's the way we're to be, particularly when we're going through a time of trial. You know, the writer to the Hebrews says, Hebrews 12 and verse 11, he says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The Bible says the peaceable fruit of righteousness will come, only not today. Or you think about Job. James wants you and me to think about Job, but he doesn't want you and me to think just about the trouble he went through. James wants you and me to think about where it was all going, how it was all going to end. He says that in verse 11. You've heard of the perseverance of Job, the endurance of Job, and you have seen the end intended by the Lord. Namely, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. James says, look, in the end, the Lord proved to be compassionate and merciful. Don't just look at the pain. Look at the end. Look at where it's all going. In particular, we're to keep our eye fixed on the main end game. And the main end game is this: Jesus is coming again. No less than three times, James reminds us that that is the final end game. Verse 7, he says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, he says, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Verse 9, he says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Even when it comes to grumbling against brethren, the best antidote to grumbling against brethren is to keep your eye fixed on the end game. How can we waste time grumbling about one another when the Lord could come at any moment? Jesus is coming again. All the suffering that we go through falls into its proper perspective when once we realise that Jesus really is coming again. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, says Peter, because of this, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons you ought to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. The day of the Lord changes the way you see everything. Think of 1 John chapter 3, beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It goes on and says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. Job was greatly tried. I mean, sometimes he wasn't as careful as he should have been in the way he spoke. Sometimes he was sorely tempted to doubt God, just as you and I are tempted to doubt God even when we're tried a lot less than Job was. What was it that sustained him? It was that great confession that we read in Job chapter 19. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is restored, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that he shall stand upon the earth. I know that in my flesh I shall see God. That's the end game. That's where we're all heading. Are you ready to face him? Will it be a joy to face him? If so, then be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Amen.